You know, something that I said in the message last week, one of the minor points in it, but I think a major, major thing in terms of how the congregation at Philippi, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the very end of his letter, he extends the benediction or the blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Bracketing the whole letter with grace from God, grace from the Son of God. And all that's in between, what is that? What's written in there is the delivery of that grace to the people who hear and receive. Think of that. These words that we'll be doing this morning are a portion of that grace that God is going to be extending to us over the weeks ahead through this part of Scripture. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's gift to us today. And every time we open the Word and respond to it. Now last Sunday I began our new series in the New Testament book of Philippians by asking what kind of mindset is essential for us to thrive as a church family as God intends. What characterizes such an orientation to life? What does it look like when it fleshes itself out in life? We saw that the very first two verses of Philippians affirm the essence of gospel community that Christians have with one another and with God and their union with Christ and how we sought to cultivate it in its readers, a mindset which treasures that community enough to pursue its depth. A mindset which lays hold of joyful community in the gospel and will let go. An absolutely essential element for any church to thrive as God designs is that its people are regularly exercising gospel community in prayer for their brothers and sisters in Christ. We've already mentioned that. Mike made a great point on that this morning. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, both within and beyond our church family, as in missions and other things. Personal prayer is a needed characteristic of Cornerstone's leaders. And as we'll see in just a moment in Philippians 1 and verses 3 through 11, the Apostle Paul models this beautifully for us in the thanksgiving section of his letter to the Philippians. He is in chains under house arrest in Rome, but he's praying regularly and specifically for his fellow believers in the church of Philippi. But it's not just a leader thing. As in other letters, in verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul considers their prayers for him to be crucial in his own ministry as well. I will rejoice, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Their prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit are connected in Paul's ministry, and he can't live without it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 10 through 11, he tells the Christians, on him, on God, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul is always in need of some kind of deliverance, it seems. He's in and out of prison and getting stoned by rocks and all kinds of other things. And he goes on to say, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks in our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Our prayers for each other impact the many. In prayer for one another, they experience, Paul and the Philippians, a depth of gospel community with each other and the triune God that cannot be had otherwise, and it goes for us as well. Such heartfelt prayer for one another is a mark of genuine community rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's what God intends for us, for you and me together. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul's two-part prayer report shows how we exercise gospel community when we regularly thank God for our partnership together in spreading the gospel and pray for one another's increasing fruitfulness and living it out. Praying for the spread of the gospel and praying for living it out. In the Greek text, each part of this prayer report is actually a single sentence. Paul can write some really long sentences. And thankfully, our translations kind of break those down in a bit shorter bites. But some of them can go on and on and on, it seems. And they are very intricate, and they are packed to the full with the greatest stuff. In verses 3 to 8, Paul, in one sentence in the Greek, Paul expresses his heartfelt thanks to God for the church. While in verses 9 through 11, another single sentence, he prays for their spiritual growth. The general form of his thanksgiving and prayer follows a normal pattern of letter writing in his day, when in normal letters people would express some kind of thanksgiving, maybe even a prayer, usually for the physical well-being of the person they're sending it to. But with Paul, he shapes it in such a way that it has a distinctly Christian purpose to it. In verses 3 to 8, he gives thanksgiving for the partnership that they have in the gospel together. First, in verses 3 to 6, Paul relates how he regularly gives thanks to God for everyone's partnership in spreading the gospel. I mean, imagine hearing this from the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary probably ever. Planted so many churches that had such an impact for hundreds of years, one of them being the Church of Philippi. And here he expressed this to them, his regular thanks to God for everyone's partnership in the church and spreading the gospel. Follow along with me as I read verses 3 to 6. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, how Paul begins this in verse 3, note this. Note how he does it. I thank my God. Picture him pointing his finger straight up to heaven, long before some NFL football player entered the end zone, pointing to heaven, directing his thanksgiving to his God, God with whom he is in intimate relationship, and who is the ultimate source of all the good gifts he sees displayed in the lives of the church family. Now note the way in which he expresses his thanks in verses 3 to 4. He does it in all my remembrance of you, always in every, or could be translated, all prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. For you all making my prayer with joy. Picture Paul now on his knees, passionately praying to God for them, all of them, not one left out. That's the point Paul is making there. Regularly praying for them. And every time he remembers them in prayer, he can't help but thank God for them and rejoice over what God is doing in them. He's giving thanks in all. I think I'm going to be repeating that, doing that several times in the sermons as we go ahead, because it appears several times throughout the book. His prayer is regular. It's personal, it's all-inclusive, and emphatically joyful. Prayer every bit as filled with thanksgiving for them as it is with petitions for them. Now imagine this. Imagine having someone thanking God for you like that. Every bit as much thanking God for you and what God is doing in your life. How would that make you feel? How would that make you feel to hear Paul say that to you? Or anyone for that matter, praying for you, thanking God for you, thanking God for you. Think about that. As much as they are making requests for you. I think that ought to be the balance of our prayer regularly, don't you think? I think that would give a whole lot more power to it and a lot greater focus to it. Now, what's Paul's basis for such thanksgiving for these saints in Philippi? What's the ground of his joy? In every one of his thanksgiving sections in his letters, at the beginning of his letters, he gives a reason for his giving thanks. Here in verses 5 to 6, he gives two reasons why he gives thanks, and they're both worth looking at. They're both worth giving them a good look. Here in verses 5 and 6, he gives two reasons. Picture Paul again. Now he's no longer pointing his finger toward heaven. He's directing his finger toward these brothers and sisters of his at Philippi. What he does here, he acknowledges what God is doing in their lives. He affirms the good things that God's doing. Now, why is Paul so joyfully thankful to God for them? First, in verse 5, it's because of your partnership, he says, in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, what does Paul mean by their partnership in the gospel? At first glance, it might refer to their having received the saving message of the gospel, and so they share in the salvation that the gospel brings. Now, that's certainly the basis for any partnership in the gospel here, but Paul has something a little bit different in mind. See, the word translated in, little word here, but the particular word that he uses for that expresses movement toward a goal. So that the partnership that Paul has in mind is their participation with him in the furthering or the spreading of the goal of the gospel message, is something that Paul refers to several times in the letter. In this, they've been partners in spreading the gospel from the first day until now. Now, most recently, that had been expressed between Paul and the church and the financial gift that they had sent to him by way of one of their own numbers, Epaphroditus, just recently. He's with Paul now, there to minister to his needs in prison. But this was simply the latest in a series of gifts providing material support and also the support of other members of the church and ministry, including some women that Paul names later in the letter. They have labored side by side with me, Paul says, in the gospel together. Now add this to their ongoing prayers for him that he alludes to in verse 19, which Paul considers crucial to a spirit-empowered ministry. And add to that, they're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and for their suffering for the sake of the gospel, which Paul says they're engaged, at the end of the chapter, they're engaged in the same conflict that he is in as he's sitting in prison. Add it all up, and you have a deepening gospel relationship which gives Paul a springboard for joyful thanksgiving. It all goes back to the very first day, when Paul and his team brought the gospel to a small group of women gathered for prayer by the river just outside Philippi. Remember that? Several weeks ago, Acts 16. And the Lord opens up Lydia's heart to believe and then to offer her home as a base for birthing a gospel community. That gospel community had partnered with Paul and his gospel mission from day one. And as Paul finally puts it in Philippians 4:15, the beginning of the gospel with them. And it continued unabated to the present, when he's sitting now in prison, sending this letter to them. In verse 6, Paul gives a second, more expansive reason for his thanksgiving and joy, which extends this joy and thanksgiving and the basis for it into the future, all the way to the day of Christ's return for his people. Listen to what he says in verse 6. And I am sure, I'm absolutely certain of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, have you come to faith in Christ? Has he begun to change you? Is he working in you? Paul's words are for you here every bit as much as it was for the saints in Philippi. Being confident, right? And that's the good news. That's the really good news. Don't forget the good news ever. Who began the good work of the saving gospel in us, in you? God. Who has continued to carry on that gospel work in you, in us, until now? God. And who will continually gospelize us, gospelize you, and bring it to completion so that we're the mirror image of Christ at his return? Who will do that? God. The same God who was working then is working now in you and me for the same purposes. God does not leave half-baked what he's begun. You're not a half-baked potato. And that includes every one of you who are in Christ. That's ground for giving thanks when we see his work in each other, don't you think? And it's ground for expectantly praying for what we know that God will do. That's what Paul is will be praying for here. We'll see it, that he prays for what God he knows God will do. Really, that's what prayer really is, or should be. Praying for things and people that we know that God will do according to what he says in his word. Pray for them. That is a central, fundamental means by which God works them out. Through prayer. Through prayer. Through prayer. We see that in Jesus' own ministry on earth. And that hasn't stopped. The certainty of his ultimate success in us as we're being gospelized is ground for expecting that our feeble efforts to live like saints, depending upon him, will actually get somewhere. It really does. You may feel like you're flopping around and stumbling and having to get picked up by somebody and dusted off and sent on again. That's the way we get to heaven. Actually, we're falling and stumbling all the way there. But God is carrying us there at the same time, you see. And in that process of stumbling and falling, we're learning to trust him. That's why he lets it happen to us. It brings us to trusting him. You go to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, and Paul is talking about a point where he has got so desperate, he despaired of life. He was down, the great apostle Paul. He was depressed. Some might say clinically depressed. And he says, God did this so that we might not depend upon ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. Who would you rather depend upon? Yourself or the one who raises the dead? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? It's funny how that's so hard to work out in life, though, isn't it? Well, as Paul says in Philippians 2 and verses 12 to 13 in the next chapter, he says that we really can work out our salvation. He says, work it out. Work the salvation that you have out in your life now. Put it to work with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ. For it is God who is at work in you. And what is he doing? Both to will, working on our wills and our desires here, and to work, our ability and energy to do it, for his good pleasure. Yeah, we stumble and fall on our way to glory, but he's working those things into us. And you know, when we see Christ face to face, you know what Christ is going to see? He's going to see the reflection of himself in us. He will have accomplished the work. And we will have gotten there by his grace, maybe kicking and screaming all the way, but rejoicing in the end for sure. I hope rejoicing a lot on the way too. So Paul grounds his thanksgiving in the Philippians' partnership with him in the gospel and in God and his ongoing work in them. And we can do the same with each other. In verses 7 to 8, Paul further explains the intensity of his feelings toward the Philippian church family, which motivates his thankfulness and joy. He is a His is a deep affection for all as fellow partakers of the grace of the gospel. Verses 7 and 8. Listen to these words. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. There it is, you all again. He's not a Southern here, but the all means all here. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Wow. Wow. Can you feel the intensity of Paul's feelings toward his gospel partners here? And once again, he includes all of them. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. But the feeling that Paul has for them is not simply an emotional feeling. The word translated feel here in verse 7 has emotional intensity, all right, but it's more fully a settled disposition of the mind involving the will and commitment. It's a deep-seated mindset toward them, not some unpredictable win that's here today and gone tomorrow. And that's how God yearns for us and loves us, the same way. Paul is simply reflecting his Savior there. He holds them in his heart, for they are all, there it is again, they are all, every one of them, participants together with him in the grace by which God in Christ has not only saved him, but also has commissioned him to spread the gospel of salvation in Christ. That's what he means by sharing in the grace together there in that passage. It doesn't only have the salvation in mind. It also has the commission, the ministry, the mission of spreading the gospel together. That is a privilege and a high grace of God, a gift of grace to us together. And Paul rejoices that they are partakers in that together. The Philippians shared in this grace with Paul in his ministry to him, and in their ministry to him in his present imprisonment. Literally, the word there, instead of imprisonment, is chains. It reflects the fact that Paul is chained to his prison guards. That's how he existed. Now, it was under house arrest, but he couldn't go anywhere, except he gloried in this. He had a captive audience. And we'll read about a little bit the effects of that next week. But they also shared in this grace with him. As like him, they were responding to the hostile challenges to the gospel in Philippi and were establishing that gospel in those who responded to it. Now, this level of gospel community between Paul and them in this way, where they're caring for one another, they're praying for one another, they're standing firm together in the gospel, even though they're in different locations, but it's the same ministry, localized. And they're plugging for each other. They're standing with each other in it. This level of gospel community has a way of building God's people together in profound ways, of binding them together. You can feel it in the depths of Paul's earnestness here, made even more pointed with an oath in verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, this is more than just desiring to be with them, though that is very much a part of it, no doubt. No, it's much, much more. It's a deep yearning for them that Paul has, that they remain true to the gospel and even to thrive under the fire that they're going under right now, as we find out in some other parts of the book here. Deep feelings of thanksgiving and praise to God for the Philippians dominate Paul's inner thought and his outward expressions as this intimate letter begins to unfold, and there are themes here that are going to be picked up throughout the rest of the letter. Now keep in mind that Paul expresses these things chained to a Roman soldier, a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. It's the most fitting model that he's giving us here for us. It's a model of the ever-present thanksgiving that he encourages later on in the book in Philippians 4:6. For whenever we pray, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. That's exactly what he's modeling in this first part of the chapter here, and what he's sharing with the believers. And he's modeling that for us now. At the end of the letter, he'll say, whatever you've seen and heard of me, go and do. That's the model. God has given us not only Christ as a model, he's given us a great sinner saved by grace as a model, and we see what God is doing through him, and we see what God is doing through the church. Now, I want to remind you, this church remained faithful for several hundred years. They were a great church. Not a large church, but they were a great church for a long time. And I can't help believe that their prayers for each other and Paul's prayers for them then had a long life, and the reverberations of the how that reverberated and the answers of his prayers, because you need to realize that when God answers the prayers, there are a lot of ripple effects to it that go on and on. We see that in the scriptures, where some of the answers to prayers go on for centuries. In fact, they end up with Christ, answer to earlier prayers. So don't sell your prayers short. Sources. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That God is limitless in his riches and his resources. What should we ask for? Well, I don't know. Maybe to get over the cold or whatever. I don't know. No. In verses 9 to 11, Paul lets the Philippians and us in on what some of those requests are, which he makes to God for them. If in verses 3 to 8, he gives thanks to God for the Philippians and their partnership in spreading the gospel, now he describes his prayer for fruitfulness in living out the gospel in their lives. This is the good work Paul talked about that God was doing in them in verse 6. Why is he doing such a great work in them? Part of it's due to Paul's prayers for them. Picture Paul now down on his knees again. He's chained. He's dragging those soldiers down with him. He's down on his knees again. And he's earnestly praying to God to give his brothers and sisters in Philippi the specifics of the good work that he says God is going to do in them. Okay, what are those specifics? Listen to verses 9 through 11. Yeah, let's pray like this. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There it is in a nutshell. And I'm sure he expanded, and we know from other letters that there are other things, but the idea of praying for love is in several of them. One of his prayers in Ephesians is that they might know the love of God for them to grasp it. And he sees that knowing the love of God is essential to their becoming like Christ. To know the love of God in Christ, what God has done for us. And he prays that they would do that. They would grasp that. How often do you pray for your spouse or for your kids or for your co-workers that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and discernment? And do you pray with this goal in mind, that these things would have the goal that Paul lays out, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ? There's a day of Christ again. Paul's focus is very much toward that day when Jesus returns, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays for what he is confident that God will do for them back in verse 6. He explained, that's a key thing on prayer. Pray for what you know God will give. Pray for, and you know that what it is from the Scriptures. He explains his prayer in two segments. First, in verse 9, Paul prays that their love would grow. More specifically, he petitions God for ever-increasing love guided by knowledge and discernment. Let's take a look at that. The picture is of their love continually growing and progressing without limit. An overflowing of love that can't be contained. Except he goes on to say this, with knowledge and discernment. That overflowing river is always contained within the ever-expanding banks of knowledge and discernment. You see, as the river overflows more and more, he's praying also that that would be guided, that love would be guided by an ever-expanding, overflowing gift of knowledge and discernment. That's what keeps the love on track and rightly directed. You need all together here. Knowledge. In Paul's writings, that word refers to an experiential understanding of Christian truth, which centers on the personal knowledge of God through Christ. It comes by way of instruction put into practice. Okay? Discernment, or insight, is the ability to make wise and proper moral choices, distinguishing between right and wrong. Those two things together, that kind of experiential knowledge, that kind of discernment, guiding and overflowing love toward all around. The qualities give direction to a constantly growing, overflowing love, and that's what Paul is praying for them. Second, verses 10 to 11, Paul identifies the goal which that love aims for in preparing them for the day of Christ. Paul prays for them with the day of Christ in view on what they will be, on where they're going, and when they'll be standing before the Lord. That's the perspective, that's the orientation of his prayer for that day when they stand before Christ. The aim of God-glorifying choices, character, and conduct. That's what he's praying for here. Verse 10, the immediate aim is for their growing guided love so that they might approve what is excellent. That has to do with our choices, being able to choose what is excellent, what is valuable, what is pure, what is lovely. Later on in the letter, he will talk about things that are like that, excellent, and meditating on those things. Here, Paul is praying that their love will abound, guided by the knowledge, an ever-expanding knowledge and wisdom, so that they will be able to approve what is excellent. They will have that capacity, that mindset, that in their choices, they will go for the gold from God's perspective. Paul fleshes out what this means in Philippians 3:8, and he'll do this several other times, this kind of thing, in verses 10 to 11, when he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything is secondary. Everything is cheap compared to knowing Christ as Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them. There's that discerning. There's that excellent choices that he's making. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. There's the gold. That I may know him and the powers of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. To know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death so as to attain to the resurrection. Death came first for Christ before he had resurrection. We follow as disciples in the same path. Death leads to resurrection. The ultimate aim comes next. It comes when it says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's character. He's praying for their love to abound with all knowledge and depth of insight so that they can make excellent choices and as a result be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. To make the best possible choices and so to be the best possible people. Paul prays here for what he says that Jesus will in fact do for his church in Ephesians 5:27. He says that Christ will present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. See, Paul is simply praying again for the things that he knows that God will do. No wonder his prayers get answered, right? But he prays for great things, doesn't it? We so lower our sights on these things. We should pray for all kinds of little things, but do it from within the perspective of the big things, of where the final day will land us. And then he prays that they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. When you make great choices, you choose what is excellent. When your character is developed and built, your life will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a question here. Is that the righteousness that Christ provides in our salvation, or is that the righteousness that he works into us? I think it's probably the latter, the actual righteousness that he works into us, that we work out in life. That's conduct. Conduct. From choices to character to conduct. And where does that lead ultimately? Who gets the credit? Three C's here, don't forget it. Four C's. Who gets the credit? All of this is to lead to the glory and praise of God at the end of verse 11. And that's where Paul ends. See, that's his end point. That's his goal in everything that he does, and everything that he prays, and everything that he teaches is the glory of God. The glory of God. Because that was Christ's goal in his ministry on earth. That's Christ's goal now as Lord over everything. Read it in the next chapter of Philippians. Plain as day. Over and over and over again. So, how do we pray? Well, we load it up with thanksgiving. Load it up with as much thanksgiving as we do asking for things. Load it up with thanksgiving for one another. Think about that, how it would feel to know that somebody is spending so much time in prayer thanking God for what he's doing in you. And let's do that for one another, okay? And let's load up our prayers with praying for what we know God will do. The scripture tells us what he'll do. It tells us where he's aiming, and so we pray for that. And our prayers will be answered in ways beyond our wildest dreams, in ways we would not choose, but in ways that our wise God does choose. And it will have such a ripple effect that it will go on and on and on. You see, these prayers that Paul prayed here are actually going on to this day, because they carry down in their effects from one generation to the next. And his prayers in here are affecting us today, aren't they? And if those prayers can help us pray for one another, that ripple effect will just extend more the more, all the more. Do you want to become part of that ripple effect? Do you want to extend that ripple effect? Do you want the grace of God delivered in this word to us now to have its effect in our lives? Pray. Pray. Thank God for one another. Look for the things that God is doing and rejoice in that. It's not hard to be thankful when you see those things, especially when people that you're working with and seeking to help or being helped by. And take the prayers of Paul and put them to work for you. Put them to work for you. They are a gold mine, believe me. Okay, you know what you're going to be doing this week? Pray. Exactly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this grace that has been brought to us in your word this morning. And may that grace have its work in instructing us and teaching us to hate the ungodliness and to love your righteousness and to love the pattern such as is set in here in Scriptures for us and help us to go and do likewise. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your provisions for us. We thank you for your unlimited riches for us and that you're not stingy at all about it. The only reason why we don't have more is that we don't put ourselves in a position to receive more. We're kids. But Father, you're taking us by the hand. You are changing us and working through our feeble efforts as we trust in you, and the results will be phenomenal. We look forward to that final day, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.